Bethel World Outreach Church. Reaching a city to touch the world.
Nice to be with all of you. I love our church. Listen, I thought I'd throw up a picture. That was taken yesterday up in New York City. My wife and I flew up and surprised our son, who turned 30 this week. He had no idea we were coming. And so we gathered in his small New York apartment that costs a fortune in rent. And those are our two sons. And the one on the left there with my wife, Carol, is Brandon. He just turned 30 this week. That's his wife, Liz. She's from Puerto Rico background, Puerto Rican background. And then our other son is Benjamin, and his wife is from India. Her parents actually immigrated from India, so she's from an Indian background. So we have embraced diversity in our own family. Can you say amen? I asked the media team if they could slim me up a little bit, but apparently they didn't have enough time to get that done, so. Yeah, some of those pictures I saw of myself in New York, they were quite shocking. I thought, well, maybe the summer's a good time to start exercising again. On May 11th, 1981, at about noon, I was sitting in a small room at the Student Union Building at the University of Washington with two other people listening to Greg Anthony. Greg, wherever you are, as he passionately proclaimed the good news concerning Jesus with a loud voice and many gesticulations. Isn't that a great word? You know what that means, to flail your arms around? Animated preacher. He was preaching as though there were 1,000 people in the room. No joke. He learned it from another preacher. So he was still young, hadn't found his maybe his own style yet. There were three of us in there. Greg made it clear that Jesus was sent by God from heaven to save me from hell. I'd never heard the gospel. I was 20 years old. And that Jesus had died for my sins, risen from the dead, that he'd returned to heaven but was going to come back again one day as Lord and King to judge the living and the dead. And that I would have to give an account to Jesus face to face for everything I'd ever done or said. But he also promised that I could receive forgiveness for all my sins and be adopted into God's family and receive God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. God only required one thing from me, is what he told me. Only one thing. I needed to accept and embrace his son as Lord of my life. He did not preach Jesus merely as a savior. He preached him as Lord, as the Bible does. I could no longer be my own boss, is what he told me. Greg wanted to know if I would follow Jesus as my Lord, even if it meant that it would cost me my very own life. That was how the gospel was presented to me. First time I ever heard it. First time. And through his preaching in that little room, God revealed himself to me in a profound spiritual manner. It was as though a light switch inside me had been turned on and my whole inner being was suddenly flooded with pure, brilliant light. That's the honest truth. That was the experience for me. I don't know how else to describe it. I'd been searching for truth for some time, so I said yes to his challenging question. I was then told from Scripture that Jesus' very first command to me was to be water baptized. Wasn't an option, wasn't a good idea. It was an authoritative command coming from the creator of the universe who said that if you're going to follow me, then you must be baptized. I had no idea even what baptism was. But at 6 p.m. that evening, same day, I was water baptized. I remember coming up out of the water and it felt like some invisible weight had fallen off me. It was not mental information. It was an experience. It seemed as though I could see spiritually for the first time in my life. I didn't even know that I was a spiritual being. It was extraordinary. I'd always thought I was going to die before the age of 21, but I never realized that it would be a death to my spiritual deadness while simultaneously being a rebirth into new spiritual life. It was the most transformative day of my life. It was more important than the day I got married. Sorry, honey. It was more important than the birth of my first child or my second child. It'll be more important than the day of my death. It was the most important day of my life. It has defined me, and it has made possible what you just saw in that photograph and all of the stories that could be told that are behind that photograph. It's only later that I began to understand more fully what had happened that day. The understanding came after the experience, and the experience only came about as a result of my surrender to the authoritative claims of God, my Creator, on my life. And none of that would have happened if there hadn't been a preacher. It was as I studied the Bible that more and more clarity and understanding came concerning God's wills and God's ways. You know, I was thinking the other day, and I thought about it again this morning. I've probably put in, and this is a conservative estimate, I've probably put in about over 10,000 hours into studying the Bible in my lifetime since that time that I got saved. That's a very conservative estimate. That's only counting the times that I preached and the sermons I had to prepare and then the theological studies I did. That would add up to about 11,000 hours. Think about that. And then all the other hours that were added in just out of devotional reading and all the rest of that. I've still not mined the Bible to the degree that I want to. I still don't understand as much as I want to know. And what I do understand, I still struggle to actually live up to. But there's something about it, it's almost like an addiction. But it's a good one for my soul. I go back to it again and again. I encounter God again and again. I drink again and again. I eat again and again. I experience God. I discover His mind. You know, you can discover God's mind to some degree by studying mathematics and science. But you can also discover God's heart and mind by studying the Bible. What I want to share with you today is a little bit of what I've learned over the years about water baptism. We started a new series with Carlos last week, and it comes out of Acts chapter 2. Let me go ahead and read the text to you, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, about the size of our church if everybody would just show up. Last week, Carlos was preaching about how God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he presented that truth in such a heartwarming way that was compelling and that calls for exactly what Peter called for. If Jesus truly is Lord and Christ, then as Peter articulated here in this short section that we read, and from what Luke then also indicates, There's a few basic responses that are the ABCs. They are the 1, 2, 3s. They are the most fundamental things that a person must do when first confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. Number one is to repent. And that's what Carlos talked about last week. To surrender to God as boss, and Jesus in particular as God's designated Lord over your life. The second thing he said is to be baptized. Not an option, but a command. If someone truly claims to be following Jesus Christ, they must be baptized, if at all possible. And he says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, they were added to the church as well. And so that's this four-part series that we're doing. This is the second now in the middle of that. And what I want to share with you is why baptism is so important and why you should be baptized if you're a follower of Jesus, and why you should try to persuade others to be baptized if they believe in Jesus Christ but have not been baptized yet. You know, for all of those hours of Bible study that I've done, this little book right here, the purple book, there was a precursor to this back when I first got saved in 1981. And it was called something like Foundation, or Biblical Studies for Foundation, something like that. Anyway, I did that probably 3 times cover to cover. It was a lot bigger than this one. And then I've done this one I don't know how many times as well. And you know, even with all of the stuff that I've studied and the degree that I have and everything like that, I still like to go back to the basics. You know, great sports players who have achieved enormous amounts of success also often go back to the fundamentals. In fact, sometimes they'll hire private coaches to work with them and to go over the fundamentals again and again and again, because everything is built on the fundamentals. If you don't get the fundamentals right, it doesn't matter how much natural skill you have. And if you as a believer don't get your foundations right, I can guarantee you, you will not have the inner strength, the fortitude, the knowledge, the understanding. There will be things missing in your life that will constantly be a source that plagues you, that bothers you, and that frustrates you, and you may not even realize why it is. But if you get the fundamentals right, you can face anything in this life. Not saying it'll be easy, but you can deal with it. A lot of counseling would go away overnight if people would get their foundations right. If people would settle the issue that you are not the boss, you are not in charge. God does not exist for your pleasure. You are small. You are little. You have value because God places value on you. And your Creator, who knows you inside and out, who designed you and who loves you, knows how you are supposed to function. Imagine if all your gadgets and devices in your home suddenly became sentient. They could think and they could feel, and they started deciding that they would just be whatever they wanted to be and do whatever they wanted to do. Imagine if your toaster started deciding that they wanted to be a vacuum cleaner. I mean, you just play with it a little bit. But sometimes, and forgive me for being blunt, I do come from a German background. I don't know how else sometimes to say things. And I love the South, but sometimes it's just too constrictive for me. But sometimes we are so stupid in the way that we live life, thinking that we're smarter than God and knowing how to run our lives instead of talking to the Creator, finding out what He's clearly said in the Bible, then in addition to that, what His Holy Spirit would speak to us through prayer, and to
yield and to surrender and to conform our lives to live the way that he said to live it, to lay the foundations that he said to put in place, and then to build on that according to his wisdom. And sometimes that means you have to pick up your cross and die to yourself and stop demanding that you have your way. And if you will do that, you know what will happen? It may not feel good in the present when you obey, but when you get on the other side of that thing, it feels so good on the inside. There is nothing like it. Money can't buy it. I don't want $1 million, $10 million, $1 billion for it. I would not trade all the material things in this world for having the inner sense of satisfaction that I am where I am supposed to be. I am doing what I am supposed to do. I have settled certain fundamental issues with God in my life, and I am not afraid of death or anything else this world could bring me. One time, some rich man threatened to sue me because of the ministry involvement I had with his daughter who was in our church. I said, I'm not afraid of you. I said, the worst you could do is put me in jail. I'm already ready to die for Jesus. That kind of unnerved him, I think. Now, you do have to be careful because sometimes we like to say those things out of our own pride and arrogance. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus commanded every one of his followers to be water baptized. When he rose from the dead, he spoke to them and said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is what Jesus said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This lordship thing, it's like a central issue in God's internal psychology. God actually correctly knows that he is boss, that he is the creator, that he is the owner, that he has every right to rule and to judge his creation. Thank God for us that he's also good and kind and gracious and merciful. But listen, even if he wasn't, he still has the legitimate right to rule. We don't like authority in our twisted, fallen nature. We don't want other people telling us what to do. Especially when it comes through the boss, that you can pick apart all their flaws and think to yourself, this, right? But you know, God sometimes rules your life through imperfect people. It's his means of crucifying you, putting you to death, so that he can bring forth the resurrection life of his Son through you. That doesn't come about through your willpower, but by the grace and the supply of the Holy Spirit into your life. Baptism is a fundamental act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that signifies our submission to him. It's often the first test of obedience for someone who professes belief in Jesus. Those who refuse to be water baptized are not true to their confession. Baptism is not required for justification. In other words, this idea of crossing over from death into life, from crossing over into being guilty because of our sins, and then being pardoned for our sins. It's not required for that. But it is part of God's overall process of salvation. The thief that died on the cross, who believed in Jesus, turned to him and asked for mercy, essentially, was never baptized, but he was promised by Jesus entrance into the kingdom of heaven that very day. And this is because we're justified by faith. in Jesus Christ apart from any works, as the Apostle Paul teaches. Nevertheless, God imparts real spiritual blessings to us through water baptism that help us walk out our salvation. In other words, baptism is more than a symbol in the way that it's presented in Scripture. Biblical scholars will refer to baptism as a sacrament. A biblical sacrament is a God-ordained symbolic act that also imparts spiritual blessings according to the faith of the recipient. So baptism functions both as a declaration of faith, but also as a means of grace. In the Old Testament, there are several events that happened that New Testament writers allude to help us understand what water baptism is about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 alludes to the idea that like Israel crossing the Red Sea and escaping from the armies of Egypt, baptism is a deliverance from bondage. Why would you not want to be baptized? Like Noah's Ark, into which the family went and was saved from the flood, according to the Apostle Peter, baptism is an escape from judgment. And then again, by the Apostle Paul, like circumcision, baptism is a sign of participation in God's covenant. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that when we are baptized, we are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You go under the water, even as Jesus was put into the tomb. You rise up out of the water to newness of life, even as Jesus rose from the dead. To the Galatians, he said that when we're baptized, we put on Christ. You know, I don't know if you've been privileged from time to time. I'm sure you have through the years. It's fun to get some new clothes, right? Especially if your girth changes over time. Sometimes you have some old clothes that, you know, are just like, I don't know. You know, sometimes you see people that could afford maybe to get like maybe a new outfit or something, but they're still wearing stuff from 30 years ago. And, you know, I mean, it's nice to get new things from time to time, isn't it? Because I have people make fun of me. I've seen some of the men in the church when I wear some of the German stuff. Yeah, I could tell. Some of you don't think I'm very manly when I wear some of this stuff. But you know what? I really don't care. Paul said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We experience forgiveness in the washing away of sins according to Luke. We experience a circumcision of the heart in water baptism according to Paul. Luke tells us that we're added to the church when we get water baptized. You know, one of the great psychological benefits of being water baptized is that for many people, depending on their background, they may not be able to point to the day of their conversion, but you can always mark the day that you were baptized. That marks a before and an after in your life. In many countries in the world, many non-Christians understand the significance of baptism more than Christians do because it's when a family member actually gets water baptized that they then have left the religion of their forebears. It's at that point and not before then. Anyone being water baptized should meet certain characteristics according to Scripture. One is that they've repented. In other words, they've surrendered to Jesus and they believe the good news about Jesus Christ. All of the examples in the New Testament that we have that are explicit of people being baptized, repented, and believed, that precludes infant baptism. There are no explicit examples anywhere in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. In fact, infant baptism did not become a standard part of church practice until several centuries later. And in part, it arose out of two issues. One is that you have a high infant mortality rate in the ancient world. And then also, there was some doctrinal controversy at one point where it was necessary to emphasize the truth that the Bible teaches that everyone is born with a fallen human nature. In other words, a sinful nature that's been passed down ever since the beginning when humans first rebelled. And so the thinking process was, look, if all of these young babies are dying in significant numbers, you know, compared to today because we have advances in medicine, what happens to them? Because they have a sin nature, and there's clear apostolic teaching that talks about how baptism deals with the washing away of sin. And so this is the main reason historically as to the developed widespread practice of infant baptism, but it wasn't a part of the early church so far as we can tell. People who get baptized that are described in the Bible are calling upon the name of Jesus. And whether they realize it or not, Peter says that what they're doing is they're making a symbolic pledge of a good conscience toward God. In other words, that it's a symbolic way of wedding together the idea of repenting and believing. You're saying, from now on, I want to live my life with a clear conscience before you, O Lord. I want to please you. We, of course, being realistic, along with the apostles of the New Testament, don't expect to actually succeed in never sinning again, but there needs to be a desire within us that wants to please God, and that with God's help, we grow in our ability and strength as we discover and understand God's ways to obey him more and more and more throughout this life. People in the book of Acts were baptized as soon as possible. So the crazy Christians who led me to the Lord, they didn't, you know, think you should do it different than the Bible. So since in the Bible, many people were baptized on the same day, that's why when I gave my life to the Lord at noon, I was baptized at 6 p.m. Don't waste any time. And likewise, today though, you know, the principle is there. As soon as a person truly repents and believes, they should get baptized as soon as possible. Don't be putting this thing off. I mean, there's all these benefits that are waiting on you to be imparted to you. Now, if a person has been baptized before and then they backslide, there's no accounts anywhere in the Bible of somebody getting baptized a second time. Paul talks about one baptism. And the only instance we have of people being baptized a second time were some disciples in a city called Ephesus, but they had actually not heard about Jesus. So they had been baptized only with the baptism that John the Baptist had been preaching about. John the Baptist had been preaching about how the Messiah was going to come and you need to prepare yourself. But they weren't actually baptized into Jesus. Baptism, I believe, should be done by immersion whenever possible. The Greek word baptizo or baptizein, the infinitive, simply means to immerse. That's all it means. It can be used and was used, if you go back and you look at extra biblical writings from the first century, it's used in a variety of ways, but it could be used to describe a sinking ship going under the water. It could be used to describe dipping a cup into a bowl of wine. It could be used to describe taking a piece of cloth and soaking it in a vat of dye in order to color it. And when we read in the Bible of people being baptized, even Jesus, but also with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, when people are being baptized, it uses the language of people coming up out of the water, which again indicates this idea of immersion. The identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection also implies this idea of immersion. Jesus was surrounded by the earth in the tomb. And we even know from an extra-biblical document that's probably dated to the late first century, the Didache, or Didache, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it, that the churches were instructed to, the first preference was is to baptize in what they call living water. That's a euphemism for moving water, in other words, a river. But if a river wasn't around, it was okay to use still water, like a lake or a pond. And if there simply wasn't enough water around to immerse somebody, then it was okay to sprinkle. Yeah. So that was the instruction in the life of the early church from what we know. Last thought, and then I'm going to wind this up, is that when people were baptized, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts declares that people were baptized. One description is that they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The other one is that they were baptized in the Lord Jesus. But remember, Lord is a title. Christ is a title. Jesus is the only proper name, okay? So Jesus Christ, that ain't like his first name and last name. Jesus himself, when he gave the command that's recorded at the end of Matthew's gospel, said that his disciples were supposed to go out and make disciples. And when they made these disciples, they were to baptize them in the name singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The idea is that there's a name that applies to all three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is that name? Well, in the Old Testament, that name was Yahweh or Jehovah. The vowels, those got lost long ago. That's all guesswork. The original Hebrew that we have in our Bibles is simply four consonants, and they're transliterated into English, Y, H, W, H, or if they come up through another language and they're back into English, J, H, V, H. Okay? And then sprinkle in a few vowels and you get Yahweh. Sprinkle in some other vowels, you get Jehovah. Nobody knows how to pronounce the name. That's the funny thing. That's another story. So Yahweh, you take the proper name of God, Yahweh, which is connected to the Hebrew concept of eternal existence, the eternal one, the I am, the one that has always existed and will always exist. Yahweh, that's when God calls himself Yahweh, that's essentially what he's saying. I am all sufficient, I am self-existent, I am eternal. And then you take the Hebrew word, which means to save or to deliver, same word, and you take the name and you contract it with the verb. You know how we have do not and we say don't, right? You put the name and the verb together, and guess what you get? Yeshua. Ever heard that before? Yeshua, when it comes up into English in the Old Testament, comes with the word Joshua. If you bring it into Greek first, it's Jesus. You bring Jesus from the Greek over into English, it's Jesus. That's why when we read then in the New Testament, who do they baptize in the name of? They baptized in the name of Jesus. Yahweh saves. The Creator saves. The covenant-keeping God saves. Hallelujah. And he saves you in part through baptism. He doesn't justify you through baptism. But salvation is more than walking through the door, walking with God for a lifetime, being changed by God, being transformed by God, and eventually entering into the inheritance of eternal life with a resurrected body. All of that is part of salvation. And so that's why at the end of Mark's gospel, it says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will not be saved. So I ask you then, as the preacher did, talking to Paul, when Paul first got converted, the question that was posed to him was, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's my appeal to you. That's simple. If you've not been bought or baptized, why are you waiting? It's the best thing for you. Some people make the mistake of thinking that, oh, well, I have to get better. I have to be worthy. No, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. You come with your filthy self. You come like me with your filthy self. I had 6 hours or something, you know? I came with my filthy self that day on May 11th. And it was amazing when I got water baptized. Man, it's amazing how you can remember some things. I still remember the transformation that happened that day. God wants to bless you. He doesn't want to punish you. God wants to deliver you. God wants to save you. God wants to change you. And if you know somebody that hasn't been water baptized, you should be talking to them. Get the purple book. We got purple books today. I asked for a bunch of these to be at the Connect Central. And if you have money on you, great, make a donation. If not, who cares? Just take one. Same thing with the one-to-one. Baptism's talked about in here. Both of these. This is Bible studies that a person could do by themselves or with somebody else. This is a great little booklet somebody can read through on their own or you could walk through with somebody. Both of these talk about the basics. They talk about who's Jesus. What did he do? What does it mean to follow him? And then they talk about water baptism as well. So let's finish with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Justin to come up.
If you've watched this message and you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, I've got good news. You can do it right now. I want you to pray with me. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life for the rest of my life. I acknowledge I am a sinner. I need you, my Savior. I believe you died for me. I believe you were raised from the dead on the third day. And I confess that you are now Lord of my life. If you've just prayed that prayer, I have good news for you. You have eternal life. The next step for you is to get in a Bible-believing church. We volunteer to be that church. But if not us, we pray God's blessings on you as you search for God's best for you. Thank you.